Amen. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Might be a strange way to begin a sermon. You might like the whole story because it might be more interesting than the sermon you're about to get. But nonetheless, I've often thought of that grand tale, and I enjoy it every year. It's an odd way to begin any kind of story. Marley was dead. But as Dickens will say very shortly after that, in the next paragraph actually, that if you don't get the point that Marley is dead, you'll never understand what glorious things will happen in this story. You need to start with this dead guy if you're going to understand the wonders of what's going to take place in the rest of the story. If you haven't read it, read it, or watch it if you don't want to read it. Christmas, you see, brings all sorts of ideas, and we talk about the wonders of Christmas, strange and wonderful things, and even those things that we call the spirit of Christmas, whatever that might be. But as Pastor Stuart Briscoe reminds us, the spirit of Christmas needs to be superseded by the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christmas is annual. The spirit of Christ is eternal. The spirit of Christmas is sentimental. The spirit of Christ is supernatural. The spirit of Christ is a human product. The spirit of Christ is a divine person. That makes all the difference in the world. And so as we begin our journey together in this Advent season, as it were, and looking to the birth of Jesus, I want us to look at Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And you can turn to Luke chapter 1 with me if you don't mind. As I alerted you to you a couple of weeks ago, we want to spend the next four Sundays, by God's grace, walking through these two chapters to seeing the hand of God as He works in our lives to understand perhaps a little more of just what He's doing. It may be a little more of a devotional approach, but I would encourage you to take your own devotion time to read through these chapters. Spend time reading and praying and thinking about these things, because every Sunday we're going to look at a text. This morning, we're going to look at the first 25 verses of chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll go next week to chapter 1, verses 26 to 56, and then, if God allows it, the third week, verses 57 to the end of chapter 1, and then, Lord willing, on December 23rd, we will look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and the birth of Jesus Himself. These are well-worn paths, as it were, but paths well reworn themselves. We should retrace these paths because of the wonderful things God teaches us here. So please listen as I read. I'm going to read 25 verses of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord. It's interesting that like the beginning of A Christmas Carol, Luke's beginning is absolutely crucial if we're going to understand exactly what's going to go on in the rest of the story. Luke, in his gospel, gives us a much fuller account of the birth of Jesus and the foretelling of John's birth and so on. And he does so in a way so that we will understand not just what's going on here, but what is going to happen later on. Are the story of Jesus' life on the earth and his death on the cross is much clearer in what God is trying to do when we see the beginning of the story. Do you see? And so while it might be a little strange, these occurrences happening here, they're vital to us understanding what God is going to do. And so what I want to do this morning is take this first section and kind of in an introductory fashion, get our minds and hearts thinking as to what God intends to do in us, I believe, as we walk this journey together. Like many Old Testament birth stories, at least a couple of them there, you have the picture of barrenness, which God will use here to remind us of the fruitfulness that God will bring to his people. Isaiah 54, verses 1 and 2. "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Listen very carefully. What we are embarking on here is a journey that God will teach us about the abundance of his glorious grace and blessings to those who believe. It is staggering to think that the God of the universe would choose in his infinite wisdom and sovereign purposes to reveal his grand and glorious plan to people like you and me. And he's done that in the form of the scriptures here as it's presented to Zechariah and Elizabeth. I want you to also note as we go through this section is the connections or parallels, if you will, with the pronouncement of John's birth and that of Jesus. I won't give you all the details here this morning, but you notice Gabriel's the one who speaks to them both. It is both families are left dumbfounded by what's happening. God is doing a work here. And the first one we see, of course, is the pronouncement of John the Baptist, his birth. And so here are my simple plan this morning. I have 4 points, and we'll get through them in a fashion that will hopefully help us to learn something here. I have 5 just concluding statements that I want to alert to our minds to carry us through the Advent season. And then we'll shift gears from there to the table and see the connection between the advent of Jesus and his death on the cross. And by God's grace, that will encourage our hearts to then begin this sort of 4-week journey together called the Advent season. So take your Bibles then and go back to that text that I read for you earlier. And what I want you to know is, first of all, we'll pick it up in verse 5. I want to introduce you to a righteous couple, verses 5 through 7. The text tells us that it's in the time of King Herod of Judea. And he was the ruler of that area. He was a dynamic ruler, very shrewd. He accomplished some great things politically, economically. It was a booming time in many ways. And it's in this time of Herod that we're introduced to the priestly line and the server. His name is Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. It tells us that this couple, several things about them. It reminds us of their family. They're both of a priestly line. Notice it tells us that Zechariah is part of the division of Abijah. The priestly role from the Old Testament was divided into 24 divisions, and they would serve yearly at the great festivals in Jerusalem. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. But his wife Elizabeth is also born through the line of Aaron, and so the priesthood is very much running through their family lines. It's as they're coming to Jerusalem to do the service that Zechariah has to do each year that they begin now to have this encounter of greatness. But I want you to notice a second thing about them. Not only do they have this priestly family, it tells us that they were righteous. Look at the verse with me, verse 6. It says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Not saying by that they were sinless or perfect, but that they had been so adamant in their faith of God that they kept the commands of God. They followed the decrees. They were doing all that God had called them to do to serve Him. They were a righteous couple. They were doing what God had commanded them to do. And it sets them apart. But there's a third thing about them here, and you've already noticed that. They were childless. Both of them very old, and she being barren. And that's the stigma that reminds us of the difficult circumstances in which this couple were living and serving. In that generation of things, in that day and age, to go childless was very much a stigma. You were waiting for the blessings of children. You could see Zechariah and Elizabeth in their early married days and people wondering, well, when will we have children? And they're not coming. When will this happen? And they get a little more middle-aged, and it's still not happening. They're getting older and older, and no children. We discover that she's barren, and they're very old. No children. Just as the grief for people today who need God's grace when they are not able to bear children, and we leave that with the Lord, so it was for Zechariah and Elizabeth. All of their lives this way. They're living and serving in very difficult circumstances. Just tuck this little note away in your mind right now, will you? Is that faithfully serving the living God is done most effectively through difficult times. You think about your life if you're a Christian here today. Perhaps you're involved in ministry or some other avenue of service, whatever it might be, that the circumstances are not always pleasant, are they? Sometimes they're downright nasty. And yet, I believe firmly that God will use us mightily in service when we're faithful in those situations, just as we are in the pleasant situations. That was Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had it very difficult, but they're faithfully serving. And we'll notice, you've already read ahead here, God is going to bless them abundantly in ways that they could not have imagined. This righteous couple reminds us again in our own lives of the need to be faithful to God first and foremost. Because the blessings of God do not always come in the ways that we wish for or want, but they come according to His sovereign purpose and plan for us. Well, secondly, not just do we see this righteous couple, but notice here in the text as well, in verses 8 to 17, and this is the bulk of what I'd really like to point to our attention here this morning, is you have this strange announcement. Go with me to verse 8. It tells us there that Zechariah's division is on duty, so his priestly division, they're at the temple, and they're the serving priests. And chosen by lot, that is, you know, they draw straws or whatever way they would use to determine who is by lot, to determine who gets to do it, that a great privilege for a priest would be able to go into the temple and burn the incense while all the worshipers were outside. Zechariah is chosen to do that. This is likely, you only get to do this once in your priestly lifehood. And this is what he's doing. And he's going in. And he goes there, and all of a sudden what happens, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So he comes in, as he goes to burn it, there's an angel standing to the right side of the altar. What do you think would happen? Like any angelic appearance in the scriptures, he's startled and he's afraid, the text tells us. What else would you expect? For roughly 400 years, God, in the prophetic sense, has been silent. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord is in the temple speaking to you. His knees couldn't knock any louder. This appearance of the angel leaves him dumbfounded. And he's afraid, as he should be. We have to remember, as with angels, so often we think of angels in a sort of strange, cute baby form sometimes in other ways. It's not angels. People don't become angels. It's just not. Angels are servants of the Lord, created by God to do His bidding. And they're powerful beings. And here's Gabriel. And so, of course, Zechariah is a bit afraid. But notice in the text what happens here in terms of the response of the angel. Verse 13 with me here. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Why? "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." The angelic appearance brings fear, but now calmness when he realizes that God has answered your prayer. You will have a son. It doesn't mean it was immediate prayer. We've been praying for a long time. And we'll see how great this son will be. But the answer is prayer. The prayer is answered for him. And he is even given here the destiny of this child. Go back to the text with me and notice how Gabriel gives this information. In verse 13, "You'll call him John." Notice verse 14. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." Just stop there for a moment. We get the reality that as parents you'll rejoice in the birth of a child. We all do that, and I'm now waiting as a grandparent-to-be to rejoice in the birth of a grandbaby in early January, God willing. We get the excitement that comes with that. But the angel says here, many others will rejoice in his birth. There are little snippets, little pictures, little sort of points that the angel is making as to the destiny of this child, which Zechariah and Elizabeth have no clue. They will see that soon. You'll pick up on that, of course, if you look in chapter 1 later on in verse 57 and following, when the birth of John is taking place and Zechariah finally is allowed to speak and he has his wonderful song of joy and understanding the purpose of God in bringing John to be. But here it's still in form that they don't really understand. He will be number one. He'll be a joy to others. Look at the text again. Verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." There's a greatness that he'll bring. You notice here also it says he will not have any wine or fermented drink. This is not the old Nazarite vow. This is just the fact that he's being set apart in a special way, distinct from others, as a prophet of the Lord. But verse 16 is where it really kicks in. Verse 15b, excuse me. "He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." There's something unique about this child. The Spirit of God will be upon him even before he is born. In fact, verse 16, the purpose of this child, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go on before the Lord to the Spirit in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The sweeping pronouncement is that this child is destined for greatness because the Lord has spoken it. Often I think how many parents hope that our children are destined for greatness. I'm not sure what my parents thought I was destined for. There were times I'm sure it wasn't greatness. But we all have these visions of what our children will be. Can you really imagine what Zechariah and Elizabeth thought, here particularly Zechariah, when it tells us that he's destined to great things? What great things, Lord? What will he do? Well, you and I know the rest of the story, don't we? He will be the forerunner to Messiah. He will be the one who prepares the way to make straight in the desert a highway, as Isaiah tells us. He'll be the forerunner to bring these things to pass. And what a great privilege that will be. He is that voice calling in the desert. He is the one who comes in the power of Elijah, not Elijah himself, but comes in the power of Elijah to declare that something big is going to happen. Fast forward quickly to the birth of Jesus. What's one of the wonderful grand displays there is when the angels appear to the shepherds. You know the scene, right? On the hills, and they're there, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, and they begin to speak. What do they say? "Here the one has been born. Messiah has come. All of those years of silence are now gloriously put away. The light has come. John, as he'll be born, is the one who gets to set the table for the feast. He's the one who will prepare the table. He'll get the people ready, and he will be the one when Jesus comes on the scene that says, "One is greater than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie." So as great as John is, the one that's greater is coming. But do you see the pictures that Gabriel gives to us here as he speaks to him? He will do this, and here's the one thing we need to see in terms of what this man will do. He will turn the people and make them ready to meet the Lord. His mission will be one of turning them back to the Lord. That is not the first person to come along to do that. Elijah was a prophet in the book of Kings that tells us that, to go and bring the people back to their Lord. What was the constant sort of lifestyle of the Israelites? Blessed of God, and then they would rebel. And God would send his agents to bring them back, and he'd bless them, and they'd rebel again, and on they go. But here is the great picture. John is going to come, prepare the people to meet the Lord. Messiah will be here, and his people will never wander again. He will restore them fully and bring them in and draw them to himself. The glory of the Lord, as it says, will be revealed. John gets to prepare that. I wonder how well we understand the glory that is in John's coming here. Too often we look in these things with, shall I say, a muted perspective. Our lives are full of busyness. We have things going on that might be tragic in human circumstance. They might be difficult in other ways. And it's very difficult for us to step back and realize what God is actually doing. This is why understanding this strange pronouncement is so important, because it shows us what God is going to do. He's not done yet. This is the preparation time for us to see the glory of the Lord. Now go back to the text with me for a minute. I just want to tie up the end of this text in preparation for these things. In verses 18 to 22, you have this divine rebuke from Gabriel, the angel. And here it's a testing, if you will, of the faith of Zechariah. Zechariah has prayed, he served the Lord, and what does God do? Answers his prayer, and what does Zechariah do? I don't believe it. Isn't that what he says here? Basically, go back to verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Now, there's a couple things here. Zechariah understands the difficulties of the situation, like any old man would be. I'm an old man, and as you notice here, he's quite judicious in how he speaks about his wife's age. She's well along in years, doesn't say she's old. So we should take note, guys, of that, all right? Good cue there. And she's barren. How can this be? It is impossible. And of course it's impossible. That's what God does. He's in the business of doing the impossible. But Zechariah, his faith is waning. He doesn't believe it's going to happen. Here's one of the problems with most of us as Christians. We pray hard for God to do great things in our lives and others. We ask him. And then guess what? Sometimes he answers our prayers even in better ways than we could imagine. And what's our response? What? Really? I don't believe it. Well, what were you asking for? You see, there's a lack, there's sort of this break in between the faith we have to ask and the faith we have when we see it come. Now, God is gracious. He understands that we don't always get there at the right time. But isn't that the strange thing? At very one level, we should pray for God to do great things and expect him to do it. According to his will and for his purposes, we should stand in awe when God does great things, but maybe we shouldn't be quite so surprised. Now, what happens for Zechariah, of course, is this is a lack of faith. His asking for a sign in this way is showing you don't believe what God is telling you. And look at the angel's response. "I am Gabriel." You can almost see Zechariah. Okay, I get it. "I stand in the presence of the Lord." And he's getting lower and lower. "I spoken to you from God." Okay. "And you have not believed me. And because of that, you remain silent for the 9 months of your wife's pregnancy." Now, I think that's a little harsh, but it was certainly a quiet 9 months in the Zachariah-Elizabeth household. But the reality there is it's giving us a further display of who God is. This isn't even God himself. This is his angel. And he speaks the word of God. And Zechariah is now getting it. We need to come under that, the enormity, the weight of that reality. When God speaks, guess what? We'd best listen. When God proposes he will do something, guess what? He will do it. In fact, look at the text in verse 20. And now you'll be silent and not be able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Just another reminder. This will happen, in spite of the fact that you don't believe. It'll happen. Why? Because God said it would. Let us not be surprised when God does what he says he will do. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's going to continue to do it for eternity in the future. And our faith needs to come into line with the reality of who God is. God, we struggle with faith, but we'll believe you. We need to trust him more, because God will do whatever he says, because he's God. And then, of course, the last little section here, verses 23 to 25, is very instructive to us. It tells us that Zechariah goes back, he's done his service in the temple, and he goes home and has relations with his wife, and it says that Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months he remained in the seclusion, which would have been part of the traditions of the day. But then this is her response to verse 25. Look at it with me. The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. See, whatever the disgrace is that we're suffering, God is the one who takes it away. Whatever the issues we have, whatever it might be, he's the one who cares for the needs of his people. The Lord has done this for me. It's the blessing of the Lord. Now that blessing will be seen in staggering influence that John will have. But it's a response of worship. In reality, you see, for you and me, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, as God works in our lives, we should always respond, the Lord has done this for me. I didn't do this. It wasn't something I came up with. The Lord has done it. It's just the way it is with salvation. When we talk about being saved, what do we say? The Lord has done this for me. The Lord sought me out. The Lord pursued me. The Lord convicted me of sin. The Lord gave me the Spirit. The Lord regenerated me. The Lord saved. The Lord has done this for me. And as believers in every aspect of our life, it's always, the Lord has done this for me, for his glory and for my good. And it's often even the difficult things, the challenges, the tragedies. The Lord will do all of these things for his glory and for our good. And we should respond in worship and praise. The Advent season, the Christmas time, should be one very much of praise and adoration, and yet quiet, humble reflection on the goodness of God. And so that brings me then to the end of this, and just moving us forward for the next several weeks, and certainly as we gather around the table here. Let me suggest at least five realities, truths, statements that should orient us as we look at this text, but the ones to come as well. The first is this: what we see here in God's Word is the truthfulness of His Word. The truthfulness of God's Word, or the veracity of God's Word, the verifiability of God's Word, the reality, the truth, whatever it is, this is God's Word, as we've mentioned many times this morning. God speaks, it happens. And this is all the fulfillment of His promise made in the Old Testament. God said He would do this. He would send the forerunner, Isaiah's prophecy. He would send Messiah. It's coming in Isaiah as well. It's going to happen. And in our modern, technologically advanced days, we need to come back to the reality and the truthfulness of God's Word. It is real. God has spoken. Let us listen to His Word. Second, we discover here the greatness of our sin. If there wasn't sin, there would be no need for Messiah, correct? If there was no sin and no need for Messiah, there'd be no need for the forerunner called John, correct? Wouldn't need it. None of it. But because we have fallen into sin, because of Adam's sin and us being his children, because of our sins, we need a Savior. And yet, we cannot leave this point without seeing, until we understand the greatness of our sin, we will never understand the wonders of his grace. If we think we're just pretty good people, then grace doesn't sound that marvelous, does it? But if we know ourselves, as the Bible tells us, sinful wretches, worms, under the wrath of a holy God, deserving of His judgment, until we see ourselves in that, we don't see the grandeurs of His grace. It's just all the more wonderful. Lost in sin, without anything for us. I tell people, what do you bring to salvation? All we bring is our sin. We've got lots of that. We bring our sin, and He brings grace. And He saves us from our sin, and He gives us His righteousness, and He declares that we are right before God, and He's doing everything for our good, and one day to be with Him in glory. You see, the reality, at least for my little mind here today, is what God is telling us in Luke 1 doesn't begin and end in like 56 verses. It's here, but it has its conclusion, if you will, in the glorious return of Christ and the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth. It ends with our entrance into glory for an eternity of service and praise of our God and King. This is just scratching the surface, folks. This is just getting us started in what God is doing and what He will do in His people for an eternity. But we start with seeing the enormity of our sin, because that takes us to the magnitude of God's love. When we see the enormity of our sin, we see the magnitude of God's love. One of the realities of our world is that we live in a world where there are people who are put down, who are suffering, who are put in slavery, who are seen in many ways as the most unlovely in the world. And I see people, Christians, born-again believers, going to these communities, loving them because God sent them. We see the magnitude of a person's love when we go to love the people that are unlovely, right? You people are easy to love, all right? You're all nice. I don't have any problem loving you folk. But what about the people that aren't quite so lovely? Are we ready to go to them? But expand that in sort of infinitive terms. When God shows His love to us, there is not one thing in you or me that would ever compel God to love us. Not one. And until we understand that, we will never see the magnitude of His love. And He does it just because He wants to. So that in so loving me, He'll bring glory to His wonderful, majestic name. You understand? God loves you, if you're a believer here today, so much because He gets to use you to bring glory to His presence. The magnitude of His love. But that leads us then to the wonder of the gospel. We see all of this in the text we'll look at the next couple of weeks. The wonder of the gospel. That's what brings it all together. That's the reason we go out. That's the reason we celebrate Christmas. It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's the message we have for the world. We don't just live it out. This is the thing I tell people, and you know this, is that everybody's already singing the gospel at Christmas time. They just don't know it. Literally, every time I listen to some of the songs we sing, but the grand and wonderful productions of Handel and others, and hear the scripture just being poured forth with wonderful voices, and here are stadiums of people listening to it and wondering at it, and they are dying and going to hell because they don't understand the reality of what they're singing. And God, please open their ears to hear truly what's going on, and their minds to embrace the reality of their sin and see the glories of Messiah. And that they might with us break into the hallelujah chorus, because we know that God. We know that Savior. That's my reality. And oh, that you would embrace it. It's the gospel we bring to the world. And then the focus is on the cross. The reason we can break forth into song is because God came into the world as a man and He suffered and died. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, please teach us what it means to serve You, our God, through Jesus Christ. As we gather at this table, as we reflect upon the words already spoken, may You drive deep into our hearts the reality of our sin and the need for a Savior and the joys of serving You, our wonderful Lord. Come to us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.